Romans chapter 2 in our Bibles this morning. As you turn to the scripture, as we study the Word of God together, you can turn to Romans chapter 2, a significant transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Let's read the first six verses of the chapter. Follow along as I read the text. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, as we began our study of the book of Romans a number of months ago now, I gave you an overall outline for the book, and I suggested to you that chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 are all about one subject. They all cover one theme, and that is the universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Universal need. All have sinned. Therefore, all need to repent and to be forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's universal need. Paul's mission then in this section is to prove that all men, all women, all children need the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because they are all under God's wrath. You can see that, for example, in chapter 3 as Paul gets towards the end of the section. He makes it very clear what he's doing. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Then down in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may be accountable to God." Now, it might shock you, but I'm going to suggest to you that Paul has not accomplished that purpose in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul did not shut all mouths. He didn't prove that all are accountable to God, that all need to be saved from the wrath of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could that be, Joel? Well, in chapter 1, you see, Paul proved that those who have openly and completely turned their backs on God, he's proved that they need to be rescued from God's wrath. He has, in a word, proved that pagans need to be rescued from the wrath of God. You see, the sinners in Romans 1 that Paul proves need to be saved, they worship the creature rather than the creator. They bow down before idols. They live scandalously wicked lives, immorality, homosexuality, and a host of other sins. But not all people in Paul's world or in our world today are quite in that category, or at least as it would appear. In Paul's day, there were many Jews, for example, who lived what certainly appeared to be morally respectable lives. They didn't worship idols, not at all. They were vitally associated with a community that worshiped the right God. They had the right religion, not the wrong religion. And therefore, they believed that they were not under God's wrath because of that. They didn't need to repent. Others, of course. Those pagans, yes. But they did not need to repent. They didn't need to convert. They were saved already, they believed. Born saved, if you will. What you need to understand as we come to Romans 1 and 2 is that those Paul addressed in Romans 1 were religious, right? I mean, they were definitely religious, but they had the wrong religion. They were idol worshipers. But there is a whole category of people in the world, still today even, who have right religion, at least externally. They worship or appear to worship the right God. I mean, all of them would agree that, or most today, that's not even true anymore, but most would agree that, you know, the immoral, the ignorant, the idol-worshipping pagans, well, of course, they need to be saved from God's wrath. Those people out there, you know, living in the bush, worshiping this little stone figure, whatever, of course, they need to be saved. And, of course, really wicked people like homosexuals and all that, they need to be saved. They are under God's wrath. But what about those who are born into right religion? What about those who have the Word of God, the Bible? What about those who are theologically informed, at least at Sunday school level? I mean, they know about Jesus and the cross, and they kind of believe Jesus is God. And, you know, I mean, they could maybe pass a basic kind of Bible exam. What about them? What about those who have the right rituals, have the right Bible, and the right theology, generally speaking? Are they under God's wrath? You see, if Paul is going to prove that there is a universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's going to have to deal with this category. Not with just the pagans, but with those cultural Jews, and if we can call them today, cultural Christians. In Paul's day, the category of people who had right religion, right Bible, and all that, they were the Jews. The Jews. And you know what? The crosshairs of Romans 2 are very clearly fixed right on the chest of Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters, aren't they? They had the right Bible. They had the right rituals. They had the right worship. They weren't worshiping, you know, Zeus or something like that. They weren't pagans. They had the truth, at least superficially. It was in their possession. Paul says over in Romans 3 again, verses 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Well, they had the right ritual. Then he says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the Old Testament. These people had a special position. Now, Paul's question in Romans 2 is, does that position, does the fact that they had the scripture, that they had circumcision, that they had right worship versus idol worship, does that mean that people with right religion who are born and grow up in that kind of society, that they don't need to be saved because they're already saved? Are some people automatically in God's grace and never under his wrath? Many Jews in Paul's era, and it's really all through the Old Testament era as well, believe that their mere Jewishness, that their external association with the right Bible and the right worship of the right God, that meant they were not under God's wrath. They believed that. They believed that they didn't need to convert, that they were in God's grace simply by birth. The second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr summarized this mentality that was so common among the Old Testament Jews with this statement. He's putting it in the mouth of his Jewish opponent as he writes it, but it's a valid statement that summarizes the mentality. Justin Martyr writes this: they who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, Jews, shall, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient to God, share in the eternal kingdom. That was the mentality. If you're born into this group, you're not under God's wrath. And you might sin, and you might disobey, and you might be wicked, right? But you will share in the eternal kingdom no matter what, just because of your birth. So, essentially, what we're saying is this. The Jews, and to be honest, cultural Christians of our era, the Jews of the Old Testament and New Testament era believed that their sins were different than other people's sins. Couldn't we say it that way? They believed that their sins were different than other people's sins. Their sins were non-condemning. Their sins did not condemn them before God. They escaped God's wrath by being part of this whole cultural, religious environment of Judaism, by being in that environment. Others, they thought, are under the wrath of God, but we have the law, the circumcision, the temple, the right Bible, the right ritual, the right worship, and therefore we will never experience the wrath of God. Somehow our sins are not like other people's sins. We have a free pass to heaven. Non-Jews don't. Now, the idea that you can escape God's wrath merely by being born into a certain social religious milieu is not at all hard for us to understand. This is not complicated for us to process. The reason is we're surrounded by professing cultural Christians who believe exactly that. I mean, that's their theology. That's what they believe. If you ask them, they would, in essence, say that. They certainly believe it in their heart. More than that, many of you came out of exactly this thinking, didn't you? Many of you came to Christ out of the Romans 2 category of people. You weren't in Romans 1, at least evidently and obviously, before you were saved. I mean, you weren't worshiping little statues or something like that. You were living in gross immorality and wickedness. Before you were saved, in fact, you maybe thought you didn't need to be saved. You were born into a church-going family. You experienced the right ritual, no longer circumcision, now infant baptism. You had the right Bible. You weren't reading the Quran. You had the right Bible, and you probably read it once in a while. You didn't worship the millions of gods of Hinduism. You didn't burn incense to an idol of Buddha. You didn't believe that leopards and elephants and eagles are indwelt by divine spirits. You were associated with Christianity. The right religion, not the wrong religion. You weren't Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or animist. You were Christian by birth and by culture. You believed in Jesus Christ in some kind of, you know, intellectual acknowledgement, superficial way. You probably had a reasonably respectable morality as long as nobody looked into your mind. You never killed anybody after all. You probably even said that, didn't you? You weren't a pagan. And therefore, you believed that you were not under God's wrath. Isn't that exactly how many of you thought before you became a Christian? You know, some of you might still think that way. And Romans 2 is for you. Now, those with the right cultural religion, whether it is Judaism in Paul's era or whether it was cultural Christianity of our era, those who have and grow up in that right religion kind of context, they love Romans 1. Love it. It's great. Favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans 1. Why? They love to see the pagans getting blasted. Makes them feel very morally superior, spiritually kind of at the top of the heap. They stand on their chairs and cheer as Paul tackles the pagans and pummels them with the wrath of God. Give them more. Give them another one, Paul. They love it. But then, suddenly, in chapter 2, Paul wheels around the cannons and starts to point the cannon at them and pull the lanyard. And he starts blasting them. Romans 2:3. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And, well, the answer is yes. That's exactly what we suppose. That I can live in my little kind of, you know, circle of sin. And my sin, however, is different than, you know, someone else's sin because I'm in a Christian culture, in a Christian home, in a Christian world, and I'm not like pagans. My sin is non-condemning, but their sin is. Those who have the right Bible and the right worship and a superficially respectable morality often foolishly believe that they are safe from the wrath of God. They believe that they don't need the power of God and the gospel to save them from what they justly deserve. Of course not. Those who are born Christian don't experience God's wrath. That's their theology at the hearts. And it is against that oh-so-common ancient and modern myth that Paul writes, Romans chapter 2, to prove that all sinners are under God's wrath, to prove that all are sinners. That's his motto, his goal. His theme. Paul turns his attention from those who have wrong religion to those who have apparently right religion, who think they will escape God's justice. And he says, guys, not so fast. Now, as I said, in Paul's day, the category of theologically informed, religiously superior sinners was the Jews. Today, it would be cultural Christians. probably the largest group of professing Christians in our country. Many of us came exactly out of this, and maybe some of you are still in it. And so as we read the text again, I want you to see if you can identify with me three lies that a culturally religious person believes. That one with the right cultural religion, Christianity, not paganism, the one with the right cultural religion believes. Three lies that will keep you from being saved if you believe them. Verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Three lies that will keep you from being saved if you are a culturally religious person are this. Number one, I am morally superior to other people. They have no excuse, but I do. I am morally superior to other people. I am in an above category. I'm in a different place. My sin is not like their sin. That's lie number one. I am morally superior to others. Lie number two that Paul addresses in this passage is, I will escape God's justice. Others will not, but I will. Third lie, I need grace less than other people do. I need the grace of God a little bit less because my sins are not as bad. I need grace less than other people. Three lies. I'm morally superior. I'll escape God's justice. I don't need grace, really. Let's start with lie number one. I am morally superior to other people. And just so you know, when you get worried, it's about 10 o'clock and I'm still on line number two. We're not going to get to number three, okay? Don't worry. We'll do that next week, God willing. Verse 1, we find lie number 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Religious people with right religion, Christianity in our case, come out of Romans 1 with a happy glow of self-satisfaction. In Paul's era, it was the Jews. In our area, it's cultural Christians. We come out of Romans 1 pretty content with ourselves. I don't live a sexually promiscuous life. I believe that homosexuality is loathsome. I have never in my life worshipped an idol, a bird, a four-footed animal, or crawling creatures. I, therefore, am morally superior to those Romans 1 wrong religion sinners. And God, swept away by a flood of admiration and awe at my superior morality, will not give me wrath. Romans 2:1, Paul says, that thinking is a total lie, absolute lie. Therefore, you have no excuse. Which is the you? Every one of you, you who pass judgment, you who think you better, you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, let's start to take the verse apart a little bit. At the end, it says, you who judge practice the same things. Well, which things are the condemning same things that these right religion, cultural Jews, cultural Christians practice? What they believe is non-condemning sin compared to everyone else's condemning sin. What are they? Well, the word therefore begins verse 1, and that actually pushes us back into chapter 1, doesn't it, to look for an answer. Well, in chapter 1, besides sexual immorality and homosexuality in the middle of the chapter, well, what other sins does Paul mention in that chapter? Well, verse 29. Those who have been given over to a depraved mind do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. Now we get a little more specific. Full of envy, murder, strife. Relationships aren't quite all they should be. Deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Therefore, no chapter break, therefore, you religious people who believe you have the right religion, you have no excuse. Why? You're passing judgment, but you do these sins too. Those who have right religion, as we're calling it, judge other people as morally inferior to themselves, but the truth of the matter is they do these sins too. They try to exclude themselves from Romans 1, but the fact is they live in Romans 1. As I said last week, you don't have to go any farther than disobedient to parents to condemn every human being ever born except Jesus Christ. Right? God says, children, obey your parents and honor your father and your mother. I defy you to find anyone except our Lord Jesus Christ who kept those two commands perfectly all through childhood. I defy you. Well, how about some of the other lists on the sins on this list? Greed, we saw in verse 29. Greed was a lust for more. Who among us here has not lusted for more? More peace and quiet when you have small children? More money, more clothes, more love, more attention, more respect, more admiration, more chocolate. Just to be fair, more books. Oh, ouch. Which of us has not lusted for more? We have greedy hearts. When Jesus faced the rich young ruler and that man's supremely confident belief that he had kept all of the commandments, where did Jesus take him? Commandment number 10. Thou shall not lust for more. Thou shall not covet. Thou shall not covet. It nails every single sinner. Whether you're an Old Testament genetic Jew, whether you're a New Testament cultural Christian. How about arrogance and boasting in verse 30? Let's try these two on for size. The self-righteous sinner smugly thinks in his mind, at least I don't boast like other people. Like other people, does that mean then you're better than them? Of course! Isn't that comparing a form of mental boasting? Isn't that comparing mental haughtiness and arrogance? You who judge others, oh, so quickly, so eagerly, give it to him, Paul, give him another shot. You practice the same disobedience to parents, lust for more, and mental boasting about your superiority. Now, if you ask a right Bible, right religion kind of person if they're going to heaven, often the answer will be, well, I've never killed anybody, as if that were the only sin that matters. And they say that, I've never killed anybody. Of course, anybody doesn't include Jesus Christ because they did kill him. They forget that. Furthermore, while they've never murdered anybody outright, I'd be willing to bet my eternity on the fact that they've experienced the irritation, impatience, anger, and wrath that lead to murder. You who judge, practice the same. You might be socially constrained to, by fear of law or whatever, to draw the line before murder, but you do every sin up to pulling the trigger. I mean, we could go right down this list, couldn't we, and just exhaustively point out that there is some form of every one of these sins in all of our lives. That's why Paul says in 2:1, therefore, because of this list, you have no excuse. Pagans do the sins of Romans 1:29-32. And you know what? They do that with only the testimony of the power of God in creation to stop them. They do that only with the testimony of their conscience whispering in their ear, saying, do not do that, it's wrong. They do that only with that. You do those sins with creation and with conscience and with a Bible in your hands telling you not to. Oh, you religious person, you are far worse than the pagan. Far, far worse. You have more light. You sin the same sins. You are not without excuse. You are doubly without excuse. Therefore, you do these same sins, says Paul. You have no excuse. Look over at chapter 2, verse 17 for a moment. Paul takes off the gloves and lets the Jews, these religious Old Testament people, have it. We could fill ourselves in as cultural Christians without hesitation. He says in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, we have the word of God, we have the right God. You know his will, why they have the scripture. You approve the things that are essential. You know doctrine. The Lord our God is one, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. You've been instructed out of the law. And because of that, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of truth. Paul says, religious sinners think that they are superior. But you know what? When you have all this, not just creation and conscience, but you have all this and you still live in Romans 1, you're far worse. You are far worse. Now, let me point something out to you. If you're in this condition of being a Romans 2 sinner, can we call it? Believing that you are morally superior to others, that your sin is non-condemning but theirs is. Well, you survive by comparing. The driving motivating force, the energy that drives your spiritual engine is comparing. You compare in two ways. First of all, you compare your sin to the sins of others and assure yourself that their sins are worse. And I might remind you of Romans 1:18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. All unrighteousness of men. The criminal's murder and your anger and bitterness are equally judged by God. And the wages of all sin is death and eternal death in the lake of fire. And you know what? You do those things listed in Romans 1. Your relationships are not what they should be. You're not as merciful as you could be. You are disobedient to parents, if nothing else. You do those, Paul says, you're without excuse. Right cultural religion is not a shield that protects you from the wrath of God. Only Jesus Christ is that. Furthermore, not only do you survive by comparing your sins to other people's sins and saying, mine are not so bad, therefore God will judge on a sliding scale and I'll go to heaven. Not only do you compare your sins, you compare people. You, as you judge other people worse than yourself, are comparing yourself to the wrong person altogether. Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It does not say, be morally superior and a little bit better than the guy who works in the next cubicle or the woman who lives in the flat across the way. Be a little bit better than them and hey, you're in. No, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When you compare yourself to the men and women around you to survive in this I'm morally superior sort of lie, you know what? You're comparing yourself to the wrong person. The only issue is how you compare to God, and his standard is perfection. And so Paul is telling us with right cultural religion, he's telling us climb down off your chairs and stop cheering. Because you do, to some degree or another, the same sins that the pagans in Romans 1 do. You do them. Your relationships have been tainted by envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, and slander. You harbor in your mind greed, a lust for more, anger, arrogance, a boasting, comparing. You live on that if you're a religious hypocrite. You disobeyed your parents. You struggle with sexual lust at some level or another. You're not always as merciful as God is. You are not morally superior. In fact, we can go one step further and say, you know what? Jesus' harshest condemnations in the Gospels were reserved not for the pagans, but for the self-righteous, the Pharisees. Those who thought by their own good and their own effort that they didn't really need grace, they could get to heaven. God hates Romans 2 people, if possible, even more than Romans 1. We are even more loathsome to him. If you think you can get to God in any way other than in the death of Jesus Christ alone, then you are worse in God's eyes than the uninstructed pagan. You are without excuse. Doubly, triply, quadruply without excuse. Because you know the truth. You hold the Bible in your hands and you still do those things. You know, you read the Bible. It says salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you still don't get it. You read that and say, well, I'm sure glad I can work my way to heaven. So lie number one that keeps you from being saved if you are a cultural Christian is, I am morally superior to other people. Paul refutes that lie in verse 1. He says, you're doubly condemned. You hope that your lying, your stealing, your lusting, your coveting, your anger, your greed, or whatever will be excused, will be passed over by God. Your sin is non-condemnatory. Other people's is. You won't escape from God. Verse 2 tells us why. And we know, confident, settled knowledge, perfect tense. We know this. This is fixed in our mind. This is sure. This one doesn't change. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. One of my seminary professors used to amuse his classes with a trick ruler. Trick ruler. This ruler looked like a normal plastic schoolboy's ruler. It was actually made of stretchy rubber. And so he would hold up the ruler and say, guys, a hypocrite believes that the Bible is the absolute standard by which all behavior is measured. And then he'd go, with the ruler. That's exactly how Romans 2 people think, isn't it? God will judge everyone else's sin on an absolute standard, right? He's got the meter stick there, and if you go even a millimeter beyond the end of the meter stick, he'll use the meter stick on you. But when I do the same sins, since I have the right Bible, I have the right ritual, I have the right religion, culturally speaking, God will stretch the standards a little bit, and he'll let me slide by unjudged. God will not judge my lying, my greed, or my anger in the same way that he will judge a Muslim's lying or a Hindu's greed or a Buddhist's anger, surely. God will not judge my lying, my lust, or my anger in the way he will judge a politician's lying or a child molester's lust or a murderer's anger. If that kind of thinking is hidden somewhere behind your understanding and thinking about God, you have believed a lie. Romans 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Being born in and living in a culture, a superficial kind of Christianity, is no shield against the wrath of God. Now, this principle seems self-evident, but let me just turn you to a couple of other verses that highlight this. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty. Sounds an awful lot like Romans 2, 2, doesn't it? We know this. Paul says here, for this you know with certainty. There's no questions, no doubts, no confusion. Don't ever deceive yourself on this. This we know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man. By the way, that takes us back to the greed, the lusting for more of Romans 1. If you have ever wanted more than you have, whether it's more Lego, more affection, more sex, more money, it's a form of idolatry. You may have grown up in a cultural Christianity, but you are as much an idol worshiper as the guy who's got a little statue over on the shelf in the corner. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, none of them, have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, it's very, very easy to be deceived on this issue. Well, yeah, those other guys who do those sins, they'll be judged, but I will escape. Let no one deceive you. Don't deceive yourself even. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul says exactly the same thing over in Colossians chapter 3, a few pages further back. Through Philippians to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 there as well. Paul writes, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, all sexual sin, impurity and passion, sensuality, all the kinds of things associated with sexual sin, evil desires, whatever they are, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see, we are idolaters. Later on in verse 8, he'll talk about anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, all those kind of relationship sins. And he says in verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Same thing again. You see, Paul is right on target in Romans 2, 2. You may vainly, foolishly hope that God will look past your forays into sin, that he will look past your forays into Romans 1, 29 through 32, that he'll look past your sexual immorality, whatever kind it is, whether it's in your mind or lived out. You may vainly and foolishly hope that God will just wink at all of that, but he won't. He won't. Don't deceive yourself, says Paul, with self-righteous arguments, with superior feelings, with haughty comparing. God will judge your sins just as sternly as he'll judge the sins of an animist or an atheist. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice these very Romans 1 kind of things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice these things. So, the first lie that kept Paul's Jewish brethren in that day from repenting and coming to salvation in Christ, and the first lie that in our day keeps cultural Christians from being saved, from realizing they need to convert and turn from their sins and beg the grace of God and forgiveness, first lie is, I'm morally superior to other people. The fact is, you live in Romans 1 just like everyone else. Now, there's also a second lie. This is in verse 3. A second lie that keeps cultural Christians from being saved. Lie number 2 is, I will escape God's justice. Others, of course, will not, but I indeed will. Now, as I pointed out to you, many of Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters believed that they would escape God's wrath merely because they were descendants of Abraham. Paul looks these religious kind of people in the eye in verse 3 and he says, but do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose that is true? Answer, well, yeah. It's exactly what they believed. That was their whole theology of salvation. Other people get it, and we don't. They get God's wrath. We don't, just because of who we are, just because of the group we've been born into, just because of our association with this right religion. Those Jews were like so many cultural Christians today who spend their lives trying to convince themselves. Basically, all their theological efforts are convincing themselves that they are able to dodge God's justice on the day of judgment. that others will get it right between the eyes, but they will not. Right religion sinners like Jews of old, and even Jews today, and like today's cultural Christians, they lie to themselves, convincing themselves that I will escape while others will not. Now, this is such a major part of our sinful thinking before we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a major part of sinners' thinking, of the component of their theology of salvation. For religious, cultural sinner or a Christian, it's like most of us are or were. This is so much a part of our thinking. I want to develop this with us for a few moments. What I want to do is I want to list for you 9 tactics that you use to escape God's justice if you are a cultural Christian. If you have the right religion, the right Bible, the right everything, right, and you're trying to escape God's justice without actually repenting and believing in Christ alone for salvation, then there's 9 things that you use. I want to take all of these tools out of your toolbox, so that you will stand before God with your toolbox empty and realize that only Jesus Christ can save you. That only belief in our Lord, the good news, the gospel, that only His death on the cross can rescue you from God's wrath. You deserve it, and only Jesus Christ can rescue you from it. Tactic number 1. If you are a cultural Christian, maybe sitting right here today, and you're thinking, wow, this sounds like my theology of salvation. This is how I've always thought. Maybe wouldn't have been brave enough to say it right out, but this is, in fact, what I think. Well, here's the tactic you use. And, you know, if you're a believer, you've used this too. All of these. Listen up. 1. The first tactic we use to try to escape the justice of God is blame shifting. Blame shifting. As you would expect, Adam, the first sinner, created the first tactic for escaping God's justice. After eating the fruit that God had forbidden, Adam tried to wriggle out of the penalty of his crime by blame shifting. You remember, it was the woman, said Adam. Oh, way to square your shoulders and take it like a man, Adam. Well, Eve was no better, you remember. She shifted blame too. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Sinners always try blame shifting. You remember, though, that Adam went a step further. He didn't just blame Eve. Eve wasn't the only target of his blame shifting. Applying the belief that the more people you blame for your sin, it was my parents, it was someone else, it was this or that, the more people you blame for your sin, the less guilty you are. Believing that, Adam blamed not only Eve, but he blamed God too. The woman whom you gave me, I was fine until you brought her along, God. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Blame shifting. Classic tactic for trying to avoid God's justice. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God by blame shifting? A second tactic of cultural Christians that we use to build up hope in our heart, to lyingly convince ourselves that we will escape the wrath of God, comparison. Not blame shifting, but comparison. We've mentioned this already, haven't we? Comparison is the tactic that the Pharisee used in Luke 18 when he was praying in the temple. Well, I'm better than that scaly, fork-tongued snake of a tax gatherer over there. And therefore, by comparison, God will not judge me. My sins are so much less than His, I will surely escape. Cultural Christians spend their life lying to themselves about that, don't they? God will clobber the really bad people, murderers, drug dealers, rapists. But those whose sins are small by comparison, God will let off with a wink and a smile. In God's courtroom, the wages of every sin is death, not just big sins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A third tactic for escaping the judgment that you deserve if you're a Romans 1 or if you're a Romans 2 kind of sinner, a third tactic that you use is you focus on your social position. Social position is tactic number 3. You know you live in Romans 1 to some degree or another, so you're going to shift the focus off of that onto your social position. Well, certainly upper middle class, varsity educated Protestants with a big house in the suburbs and 2 cars in the driveway, well, of course they are acceptable to God. You forget Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of that wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God, in that great Old Testament term, is not a regarder of faces. He will not look when you stand before the throne, his throne of judgment, and say, oh, let's see now, how much did you make a year? And, oh, you went to varsity, and you got to get it. I might get you a break on your life insurance. It's not going to get you a break on heaven or hell. Social position is not a shield against the wrath of God. A fourth tactic for wriggling out of the justice of God is negotiation. Negotiation. Perhaps you're sitting here even this morning and you believe that, you know what, you can sweet talk or lie your way out of anything. As a child, you used an irresistible smile or a quick spate of tears to manipulate your parents in order to escape a hiding. As an adult, you use bribery or flattery to escape what you deserve. Your words are so smooth, your saliva must be motor oil. You know, you always have an angle. You're always trying to get a better deal. A master at manipulating men and women, you vainly imagine that you'll be able to play God like a piano on the day of judgment. You've always been able to fast talk your way out of anything with a flood of glib excuses. And so why won't it work with God? God is just, you scoff. Come on, he's a divine dope. Watch me talk my way past him. I can negotiate a better deal than eternity in hell out of God. But do you suppose, oh man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you imagine that you will escape the justice, the judgment of God? There will be no negotiation at the great white throne. There will be only condemnation. A fifth cultural Christian tactic for escaping justice is deception. Deception. Are you using this one? If I act like an angel at church on Sunday, God will never realize that I live like a devil the rest of the week. Deception will work. Is God so easily deceived? Does he hear your hymn singing on Sunday, but not the lies you tell at work on Tuesday? Does he see you with your Bible in the third row on Sunday morning, but he doesn't see what you do at your boyfriend's flat on Friday night? In Psalm 139, David said, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways." God's justice is based on a perfect knowledge of everything you do. No matter when you do it, no matter where you do it. And you know what? He even sees into your mind. You may look pretty good on the outside, but he even sees into your mind. Psalm 139 again says, "You understand my thought from afar." God sees a videotape of what's going through your mind every moment. He sees it all. There's just no deceiving God. None. It's not possible. When he judges, he will do so based on all of the evidence. Nothing will be hidden. Number 6. The sixth tactic for escaping God's justice that you might use is you imagine God to be a grandfather. We'll call this Grandpa God. Tactic number 6 is Grandpa God. Do you sit here this morning and vainly hope that to escape God's justice, you imagine God to be this kind of kindly, bewhiskered old grandfather? He doesn't really have the heart to punish his grandchildren. He's just too nice a guy. And he's busy passing out sweeties. He's not going to judge. On the day of judgment, God, Grandpa God, will smile benignly and pat you on the head and tell you, run along and play, too consumed by feelings of goodwill to give you the just recompense of your sin. If you imagine God to be like that, you worship an idol, because he's not like that. God is just. Exodus 23, verse 7. God said, I will not acquit the guilty. The guilty will never, ever be let off in my courtroom, says God. Tactic number 7. Tactic number 7 for escaping judgment of God. This is a popular one. Good deeds. Good deeds. Even though you've read your Bible and it tells you that salvation is not by works, you still believe otherwise. You still foolishly imagine that on the day of judgment, God will heap up your good deeds on one side of the scales, and he'll heap your bad deeds up on the other side of the scales, and you spend your whole life hoping, please, 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 let the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. You forget James 2, verse 10. It says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one, he has become guilty of one? No, you know what it says. He has become guilty of all. If guilty of one means guilty of all, then your good deeds can never outweigh your bad deeds. It's simply not possible. Because when God puts your bad deeds on the scale, he doesn't do this, but if he would, if he puts your bad deeds on the scale, you know what? Every sin in the Bible is on that scale. Because you've been disobedient to your parents, at least. Furthermore, the reality is this. God has already declared that even your very best deeds, that which you consider righteous and wonderful, are detestable in his eyes. You can write down Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. You have the scales, there's the good deed pan, there's the bad deed pan. There's nothing in the good deeds pan. There's nothing there. All even of your supposedly righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Do you suppose, O man, that you can do the same, that you will do these sins and you will escape the judgment of God? Let me take a couple more tools out of your toolbox. An 8th tactic for escaping God's justice is bribery. Bribery. Do you believe that you can pay God off to let you into heaven? Many people do. Maybe to that end, you've been giving to the church and you've been giving to various charities all your life. You drop a couple coins in the palm of the car guard there at the parking lot, right? And you drive away feeling noble, assuming that you have now bribed your way past God's justice. You have done that your whole life, hoping to build up your equity with God. You forget that Proverbs 11, verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Can't bribe the God who owns everything already. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. A 9th and final tactic for escaping God's justice is revision. Revision. Many cultural Christians hope to escape God's justice by means of revising the biblical lists of sin, by revising Romans 1, 29 through 32. What you do when you think like this is you edit your entangling sins out of the list, and at the same time you place the moral failures of others in bold print. So you go with your little mouse and the cursor and you go, zoop, I'm going to cut that sin out, control X, boom, it's gone, right? And the others you go, oh, you know, the guy across the street does this sin, control B, we're going to bold that one. If you know Microsoft Word, you know where I'm going there. That's what we do. We revise the biblical list of sin. Your Bible is the revised hypocrite standard. And according to it, murderers, child abusers, and their ilk will be sent to hell. But you know, sins such as greed, gossip, and gluttony, they're not on God's blacklist. Those who steal by hijacking cars and snatching handbags, well, of course, they will be judged. But those who steal by not paying their taxes, they won't be. For you, lying is just good business, or a necessary white lie that didn't really hurt anybody anyway. But the lies of others, oh, base treachery. Your drinking bouts are just blowing off steam. Others' drinking is a scandalous self-indulgence. Well, the truth of the matter is that right and wrong is not determined by you and me. We can't just go with our cursor or highlight and click something out of the text. Right and wrong is determined by God's character. And you can no more write some sins out of the Bible than you can write holiness out of God's character. Just can't. And so, whatever your tactic, there may be others, these are nine. Whatever your tactic, blame shifting, comparison, social position, negotiation, deception, grandpa God, good deeds, bribery, or a revision of the biblical list of sin, whatever your tactic, you still arrive at Romans 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer for many is, yes, that's exactly what I suppose. You have been lying to yourself your whole life. Verse 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He will render to each person according to his deeds, whether you are a pagan, Romans 1, or whether you are a pagan right religion person, Romans 2. Now, let me end with this. No one will escape God's justice because he does not acquit the guilty. He just doesn't. He always gives sinners like you and me what we deserve, whether you grew up in a right religion culture or not. God is not swayed by social position or relative righteousness. All comparisons are made with him and him alone. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He can't be bribed, he can't be deceived, he can't be sweet-talked, he can't be bullied. The wages of sin is death, and that includes eternal death in the lake of fire forever and ever. And God gives pagan sinners and right Bible, right ritual, right religion, cultural Christian sinners their full paycheck every time. In the end, then, there is only one way to escape. There's only one way. To escape the inescapable justice of God. You can't do it by blame shifting, by living better than others, or trying to fast talk your way by the judge. You can't escape God's justice by hiding your crimes, by editing the lists of sins, or by doing lots and lots of good works. There is only one way to escape the inescapable justice of God. Let me give you another word. The only thing that is in your toolbox on the day of judgment is substitution. Substitution. Substitution is simple. Either God satisfies his justice by giving you what you deserve, eternal wrath, or he satisfies his justice by giving an innocent substitute what you deserve. Of course, that's the whole picture of the Old Testament, wasn't it? Every one of those spotless little woolly lambs that were brought to the tabernacle or the temple and had their throat slit and that were sacrificed on that altar, it was all substitution. The lamb died so the sinner wouldn't have to. Well, on the cross, Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ became the utterly innocent, guiltless substitute. God the Father poured out on his sinless, perfect Son the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve for our sins. He poured it out on him. God compacted the suffering of eternal hell into those dark, gory hours of agony and abandonment. What you deserve, depart from me, I never knew you, Jesus took. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only way to escape God's justice is to surrender to Jesus Christ. To believe that he took God's wrath at your sin that you deserve on the cross. To believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. To believe that he is your substitute. And surrender yourself before him, and to use Jesus' words, to follow him. When you believe in Christ, then you know what? You escape justice. When you believe in Jesus Christ, then Jesus is a shield. Your culture or whatever else, that's not a shield. Jesus is. Your sins are forgiven. You are declared not guilty by God. When you believe in Christ, Romans 8:1 becomes true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have escaped wrath. And then you can read Romans 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Then you can look up from the text and say, I don't suppose, I know that I will escape the judgment of God. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. I will escape, not because of me, not because of anything I have done, not because of anything I have thought, but only because of my substitute, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to escape the judgment of God, through Jesus Christ, his perfect Son. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end here, my prayer is for those who might be sitting here among us. I can't imagine that there are none. Surely there is one, maybe more, sitting among us who has had this very kind of Romans 2 thinking all their life. All of us here who grew up in kind of a Christian culture or whatever, thought like this at one time or another before we came to Christ and were humbled and saw the foolishness of the lie. But there might be someone here still, Lord, in that condition, who is still by comparing or revision or by bribery or by deceiving or by worshiping an idolatrous God who doesn't judge sin or whatever, who is still believing they have escaped from your wrath in some way other than Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift all of our hearts in prayer right now together as a church corporately, one heart before you, praying for that person, those people. Praying that they would today see and understand that there is no hope of escaping justice except through Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would work the incredible, infinite, omnipotent power that only you have in their hearts, and that you would save them, that you would rescue them from the wrath of God, that they might know you forever, not based on anything good about themselves, no, based on Jesus and Jesus alone. We pray that. We pray it with all of our hearts in Jesus' name.